We're studying in Romans, so if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we have been looking at verses 18 through 32 for some time now, actually, and we haven't gotten very far, but that's not unusual. We're looking at verse 21, and this evening what we're going to do is consider the issue of what happened when mankind turned away from God. Now, I want you to understand that what Paul is writing in verses 18 through 32 is fairly negative information in terms of the impact on human thinking. And as a consequence, you need to know that so that you don't get overwhelmed by the negativism that's built into the text, because this isn't all there is to the scriptures, the negative side. But when we're in the text, we're going to study that text. So that's the way it is. In our study last week, we actually raised the question of why man did what he did in terms of verse 21, knowing God, refusing to glorify Him as God or give thanks. We asked the question, what was it about God that man began to see with enough clarity that it moved him to rebel? Many think that it's because God is so demanding that strikes a chord of rebellion in man, and in some senses that's true enough, but there's something a whole lot deeper than the issue of demand that man really despises. And he despises it about God to the strength that he will actually overtly rebel against him and work contrary to him as it is necessary in his thinking. The thing that we raised last time in terms of what is it that made man, what did he see about God that he did not like? And we argued that it was God's willingness to sacrifice himself for another's sake that makes man extraordinarily uneasy. This whole business of God requiring that people be willing to sacrifice themselves for others is not something that men are inclined to embrace. Our argument last time was that it's not the demandingness per se to which man objects, because man doesn't object to being required to do things if he likes to do them. You know, it's kind of like being forced to eat ice cream. You don't feel the force if you like it. It's not the demandingness itself, it's the insistence that man adopt the characteristics of the love of God that man really finds unpalatable. This whole business of being committed to loving others. And the reason is not hard. Man really hates the thought of someone else's need bringing him the need. I mean, you know, if you're going to love somebody, you're going to try to meet their need, and in some cases that's going to mean that you're going to become the needy one. And man does not like that at all. If you ask a person to meet a need out of their abundance, they don't mind as much, though it seems like the more abundance they have, the more stingy they get. But nonetheless, if you ask somebody to meet a need out of abundance, that's not a big thing. But if you ask them to sacrifice in order to meet a need, then it starts to get, you know, the axle gets a little dry and starts squealing. And this is really what the law surfaced. Law, as an expression of the true glory of God, requires that man limit himself, and not only limit himself for the sake of another, but to actually sacrifice himself for the sake of another. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summarized the law under two statements. The first one he got out of Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might, or all your mind. And the issue there is that you can't love somebody like that and rebel against him. When you love somebody with all your strength and all your soul and all your heart and all your mind, then you do whatever they want you to do because you love them that way. And that was the summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then the last six were summarized under Jesus' statement, which he found in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this whole business of love is what the law demands. And not only does it demand it, but it imposes the penalty of total loss upon those who refuse to voluntarily lose. So, Paul said, the law works wrath. What's that mean? Well, it means that the law has imposed penalties on people's refusal to obey it. The essence of the law is love, and the unlovingness has a penalty assigned to it, and it's called eternal condemnation. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul just point blankly said, the law works wrath. Consequences. This question, though, arises in our understanding of the difference between the law and grace. If it's so bad to be unloving, and quite frankly, you can't argue that it's not. You can't say it's not bad to be unloving. But to be loving is so scary because it means that you might end up being the loser in the situation. If it's so bad to be unloving, why does the gospel approach the issue by taking the demand away? The Bible tells us clearly that Jesus came to remove the impact of the law from us. In other words, the law that works wrath, the condemnation that comes upon us for failure, that's removed in Jesus. He died for our sins, and He gives us the righteousness of God as a gift when we put our trust in Him, and that removes us from the domain of the law, so that now we are free from the law, and it cannot condemn us for our failures any longer because we're free from it. If that's really true, and it is true, why does the gospel approach the issue that way? I mean, it just kind of takes the load off. Doesn't the gospel promise eternal life without the requirement of self-sacrifice? I mean, isn't the difference between law and the gospel the difference between earning heaven and being given eternal life as a gift? Isn't that the difference? And since that's the difference, eternal life being given as a gift by grace through faith does not require self-sacrifice in order to obtain it. However, this whole business of love hangs out there like, well, you know, aren't we supposed to be loving? Let me pursue this a little further. Isn't the promise of eternal life a relegation of sacrifice to the level of an incidental thing? You say, what do you mean, Darrell? Well, for example, the Bible says that because Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me, that I should love you to the point where I'd be willing to give myself up for you. I mean, that's the gospel, in a sense. I mean, Jesus' love for us imposes this issue of loving upon us, and yet there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, so if I fail to love, I'm still not going to be condemned. Well, not only is it true that the gospel has eliminated the law and the wrath that comes from the law, but the promise of eternal life makes sacrifice an incidental thing. It relegates it to somewhere less than important. I mean, let me say it this way. Let's just suppose that your best interest does require my physical death. How much of a loss is that to me in light of the promise that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Paul said, having been to the third heaven for a brief visit, that he could hardly wait for his opportunity to die in God's time for him. He said, I have a strong desire to die, to depart and be with Christ, but to remain here is more needful for you. So I know I'm going to be sticking around for a while. But if what you get after you die is so good, where's the sacrifice in dying for somebody if on the, you know, split second after you're dead, you're in the incomparable glory? Where's the sacrifice in that? Doesn't the gospel actually promise that anybody who believes in Christ will be secured forever from the penalty of the failure to love? Doesn't it say that? Isn't the vision of eternal life the vision found in Revelation 21:4? That God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there will not be any mourning or crying, or, and that's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There's also no night there, so I guess there's no mourning there. But there's no mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things are passed away. Well, now, if this is the vision of eternal life, how does the vision appeal to man if it's not to promise him that the days of sacrifice will ultimately be over? Does that mean that when we get in the kingdom, we don't have to love anymore? And the answer to these questions is really kind of opened up to us here in verse 21. Because the text tells us that man's flight from the truth about God, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Man's flight from the truth about God is so profound that he cannot and will not flee to God unless the gospel arrests his flight by revealing to what lengths God has gone to erase man's fear of loss. And that's what's driving this whole business of sin, our fear of loss. The law intensified our fear of loss by warning us that if we disobey, we'll perish. And then Jesus came along and fulfilled all the law and then promised us eternal life if we would put our trust in Him. And just completely eliminated the consequence of condemnation. Just eliminated it. But how does that address man's need to be loving? We're not going to a kingdom where love is done away and people can be hateful and mean and all that kind of stuff. That's what we've got now. So what I want us to understand this evening as we go further into verse 21 is that the statements that Paul makes about what happened to man is dealing with this whole business of man in his fearfulness in relation to the requirements of love. That's what man discovered about God that he didn't like. That God was going to actually require him to deny himself for somebody else's sake. That was really what was in the Garden of Eden when he said, that tree right there, you may not eat. If you do, you will die. The requirement to not eat that fruit of that tree was nothing more or less than a test of man's willingness to deny himself just because he cared more for God's desire than his own. And the fact that he refused to deny his own desire and ate at God's expense proved that even man in a created neutral state with a background of fellowship with God was not going to be exempt from the threat of the loss. He was still going to be driven to some degree by it. Now, from what the scriptures tell us, two-thirds of the angelic host, all of the angelic hosts were exposed to the same kind of a test, and two-thirds of them passed. A third of them, including Lucifer, failed. But the fact that two-thirds of them passed proves that it wasn't necessary for them to fail. I mean, you don't have to. Man, Adam didn't have to fail. There wasn't anything pushing him to fail except the temptation itself. But he did fail. And so one of the things that we have to understand is what verse 21 is actually telling us about what happened to Adam and his offspring when he rebelled. The first thing that happened to him is that he realized that God's creation was always going to be an environment of concern for others, at the expense of the one who was concerned. He realized that no kingdom divided against itself can stand. He realized that in order for there to be peace and harmony, everybody in the kingdom is going to have to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of everybody else in the kingdom. That's what he realized. It was built into the statement, don't eat or you will die. When he realized that God's creation was going to be this kind of an environment where it may cost me to do what's right, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And of course, Eve, according to the scriptures, was deceived by the serpent when he tempted her, and he led her into disobedience. But the Bible pointedly says Adam was not deceived, which means he knew exactly what was going on, but he had already gotten so wrapped up in the benefits of life with Eve that he was unwilling to sacrifice in order to do what was right. And so he, open-eyed, rebelled against God. He rebelled against the principle of God, which says, you have to think of somebody beside yourself. He rebelled. And men are still rebelling. If you ask people today to think of somebody besides themselves, they'll still rebel. We still rebel. And we've been born again. So the first thing that happened was man realized this, and his realization created what I call an ignorant rebellion. When man looked at, verse 20, the invisible attributes, that is, the power and the personality of God, the power and divine nature, he felt his obligation to yield to the requirements of the person with the power. He felt that. And implied in the feeling was that God is going to require me to deny myself for somebody else's sake. In this case, he's requiring me to deny myself for his sake. And man said, I'm not interested in that. So man, feeling his obligation to yield to the requirements of the person with the power, understood that he was being obliged to give up his own desires to fulfill the desires of somebody else. And that it was God is immaterial to the case. It doesn't matter if he was being asked to give up his desire for Eve's sake or for God's sake or for anybody else's sake. The point was not who he's going to have to give it up for. The point is, he was being told, you'll have to sacrifice your own desire here for somebody else's sake. And man understood that. And understanding it, he began to deny the obvious, that the creation is necessarily a reflection of the Creator. When the serpent came into the garden, he suggested that God wasn't as good as he appeared to be by all the provision that he had made for Adam and Eve, and that the very fact that he would require Adam to deny himself for his own sake just proved that he was being selfish. That was basically the argument. And Adam bought that. It was a lie. Because the obvious fact is the creation is necessarily a reflection of the Creator, so that if in the creation there is a requirement that people deny themselves for others' sake, then that means God's that way too. So it cannot be argued that he's selfish. That's a denial of the essence of his creation. And because he denied the obvious, he was unwilling to pursue the Creator's principle of life through death. Now mark that down. That is God's principle. Life through death. Jesus said it this way, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He was just using an agricultural illustration to say, God has a principle. It's an overriding principle. And the principle is this, you get to live by dying. And it can be a simple thing like denying your appetite for the fruit of this tree for my sake. That can be a simple matter of a simple principle of death. It's just death to your desire. But if you die to your desire, then you will have my life in you. But if you don't die to that desire, you will die. Period.
So you get death either way.
Yeah. But when you die voluntarily, you get life. When you die against your will, you're dead. There's no life. So, in a sense, you get death either way. But the life that comes after the death is for those who understand and apply the principle.
So, like the first die was you die physically. The second die is you die in relationship with God.
There are all kinds of ways you die. I mean, we're physically, emotionally, and spiritually, we're put together with three different components, body, soul, and spirit, and you can die in any one of the three, or you can die in all of the three, or any, you know. So there are a lot of ways you can die. But Jesus' principle was, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. Because the principle is, the only way to live is to die. And that's illustrated post-fall, post-Genesis 3, that's illustrated by the doctrine of the resurrection. God has never lifted from us the physical death requirement, and He's only going to lift it for one generation, and that's the generation that's alive when Jesus returns. For that generation, there'll be an instantaneous transformation. It's called the catching away or the rapture. But for everybody else, you got to die before you can live in resurrected glory. So you only get to life by dying. Well, that's a principle that runs through the Scriptures in lots and lots and lots and lots of ways. Even the idea of he that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again rejoicing. Well, if you don't go forth weeping with the seed, you're not going to come rejoicing with the harvest. You got to die before you can live. And it runs through, I mean, the principle runs through all kinds of things. It can even be, a little thing in a relationship where two people, neither one are willing to die, they'll kill each other. Not physically, maybe physically. I mean, a lot of that's happening. Even some small thing like cutting somebody off in traffic ends up sometimes getting somebody killed. What is that? Well, they call it road rage. It's nothing less or more than the simple rejection by man of a principle. I will not be the one to suffer here. Man just says, I'm not going to be the one. And Jesus says, you are going to suffer more than you ever dreamed if you maintain that attitude. Because there's a principle in the creation of the Creator that you only live by dying. And if you will not die, you will die.
Is that not the same concept that is prevalent when husbands and wives reach a point of...
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's just, I want my will, and that person wants their will, and we're not going to get along. The person who gives up his will is the one who actually lives. Now, it doesn't feel like living sometimes until a little bit later. But that's because when you plant, you don't see the harvest. It's only later that you see the benefit of the planting. There's this time lapse. But the time lapse doesn't deny the reality. It establishes it after time. So I want you to understand, man realized that God had created an environment of self-sacrifice, and he did not like that, and so he began to rebel against it. And so what he did when he rebelled against it was he began to pursue the death principle that I call life by killing. See, the life principle is life by dying. The perversion of that is life by killing. You will either live because you're willing to die, you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of somebody else, or you will be willing to sacrifice them for your sake. That's called killing. It's called murder. And it's what drives so much of our culture today. Because in our culture, we have all kinds of things that are built around what do I want and who's in my way and can I kill them without getting in trouble with the law about doing it? And can I behave the way I want to behave, even though it's enormously destructive, without it causing me to die, even if somebody else has to die? The AIDS thing is one of the biggest anomalies of legal structure in our country, because on any other level, if you had something that would kill as many people as that, you would be quarantined immediately. But that's too hot an issue, and we're certainly not going to do that. The politics just won't allow people to be dealt with according to the damage they can do. And so you end up with people saying, well, I've got AIDS, but I still have these sexual desires and needs, so I'm going to go ahead and do whatever it is, and whoever gets infected by me, that's their tough luck. That's called life by killing. That's a death principle. The life principle is you live by dying. The death principle is you live by killing. And man, pursuing this death principle, begins to attempt to kill God. That's what verse 21 is all about. He knows God. He refuses to glorify Him as God. He refuses to give Him thanks. That's nothing more or less than the attempt to kill Him. And by the way, that's what worked out in history. When God became a man and He lived out the principle of life in this world, all of the opponents rose up and killed Him because they hated the principle and they hated the one that stood for the principle. It was brutal what they did. But it was nothing more than a manifest action that had already been embedded in the heart for a long time. The hatred of God is a well-established fact among humanity. So that's the first thing that happened. Man realized that he had been created in the creation of a God who was going to require sacrifice for life, and he didn't like it. The second thing that we're told, and this is just general because what we're looking at is that he understood the eternal power of the divine nature. He understood the implications of those things. He understood them because God made understanding so clear that he was without excuse. And even though they knew, they refused to honor him as God or give thanks. But then the Bible tells us a couple of things happened. It says in the middle of verse 21, they became futile in their speculations. I'm using the New American Standard here. And their foolish heart was darkened. I want us to think about both of those things that happened to them. First of all, in the statement, they became futile in their speculations. That's kind of a hard concept to get a hold of because of the way that's translated. What Paul claimed here, this word translated became futile, is passive voice. You know what passive voice? I know I don't mind teaching among homeschoolers because I know they had to teach their kids what the active and passive voice was. Passive voice means that the action is happening to the person that's the subject of the verb. Now, when it says here that man became futile, it ought to be translated man was made futile. It happened to him. In other words, because he knew God and would not glorify Him as God, he would not be thankful. Instead, he was disgruntled and all of that. Because of that response to God, he was made futile. Well, what does made futile mean? The King James says they became vain. Well, I don't like vain anymore because people tend to think that that means you stand in front of the mirror and primp. You're vain. That's not what the word means. The word futile or vain means that you have been reduced to incompetence. What I mean by that is everybody wants life. They're either going to pursue it by the principle of life, which is life by dying, or they're going to pursue it by the principle of death, life by killing. Everybody is pursuing life. But they're going at it in two different directions, two different ways. Now, when man decided to adopt the principle of death, life by killing, life by insisting I get my way no matter what it costs you, when man decided to be that way, he became incompetent in the pursuit of his objectives. What does incompetent mean? Well, it means he can't do what's necessary to be done. What's his objective? Life. But as long as he's going to pursue life by insisting that he get life at everybody else's expense, he is totally incompetent. He'll never get life because the principle's going to work against him. There is a built-in backlash in man's rebellion against the obvious. And that backlash kicks into gear so that man was made incompetent. He cannot get to where he wants to go because he's adopted and embraced a method that will not get him there. It will take him in exactly the opposite direction that he really wants to go. Life is what we all want, but there is a huge block to our pursuit of life by death, and it's called fear and unbelief. So we don't want to lose. We don't want to die. We want somebody else to die for us. But as long as the fear and unbelief drive us, what we end up doing is insisting that other people die for us, which means I'm pursuing life by killing. And as long as I'm pursuing it that way, Jesus' words ring out with this clarion statement, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. No ifs, ands, and buts. There's this built-in backlash to truth when you reject it. The untruth that you embrace basically kicks you in the teeth. You become incapable of achieving your objectives. You are rendered incompetent. So to become futile doesn't mean just to become futile. It means to be rendered incompetent. You cannot achieve your objective any longer. And I see this working. I'll give you just an illustration, and I'm not talking about anybody in this room, so just forget about trying to figure out who I'm talking about, okay? But all of us know people who are so desperate to be liked. They want a friend so badly that they actually drive people away because they just hang on and they just do all these foolish, dumb things to try to get attention and get people to like them. And all the things they're doing drive people away from them. And so they want to be, they want a friendship, and they're killing the ability to have one because of the way they're pursuing. That's just one illustration. The whole issue, the Bible says if you want friendship, you have to be friendly. That's a totally different approach. So my point is simply that when man embraced the futility of not honoring God and not giving thanks, when he embraced that, it made him completely incompetent in terms of the real issues of life. Now, I know that there's pleasure in sin for a season, and there is a lot of delusion where people think, well, no, you know, this is my life's really not so bad. Well, on any given day, in any given hour, at any given minute, you may be able to say that. But if you're living life on the basis of somebody else doing all the sacrificing and you getting all the benefits, at some point your life is going to blow up in a huge mess in your faith. And then you'll understand that all of that other was just deceptive covering, because it always happens that way. So he was made incompetent. But then it has this little phrase, in their speculations. That's a translation of a word that can be translated, oh, speculation. It can be translated reasonings or the way they think. But if you take that word and look at it in the New Testament, you'll discover that the word means argument. It's used when the disciples were speculating with one another as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. Now, speculating the right kind of translation? Absolutely not. They were arguing. John was saying, I'm more qualified to be great in the Messiah's kingdom than you are. And Peter is saying, oh, you're nuts. I'm more important than you are. I'm greater than you are. And Philip was over there saying, nah, you both got it wrong. And so if they ask for, okay, well, what's your evidence? Why do you think you're great? Well, when we went out and in the power of Jesus' authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, why, we came into this village and we did this and this and this, now top that. And so one of them said, well, I can top that. And then they told all the stuff they did. All that was trying to argue to establish what they already had decided. I am more important than you are, and here's the proof for it. They were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. That's this word. And typically, through the Scriptures, that's the way it's used. The noun is never used in a good sense in the New Testament. And the verb is only used a couple of times where there's no negative overtones, but all the rest of the time it's negative. Because they were already convinced of their own superiority, they were arguing with one another to try to prove it. And I don't know if you've ever watched two people argue that have already got their minds made up. But if you've ever watched it, what's happening is, all the time this is, this one's thinking of how he's going to respond. He's not listening to the argument. Not. And so, while this one's talking, this one's thinking about how he's going to respond to prove this is wrong. But he's not listening. Listening went out the window beforehand because they already decided, I'm more important here than you are, and I'm going to prove it. Well, that's what it says here. They became incompetent because of, or by means of, their argumentativeness. And what are they arguing about? Well, the whole issue is that man has developed an argumentative mentality. Paul says that man is faced with the obviously known thing, verses 19 and 20, obviously known, but will he admit it's known and obvious? Absolutely not. Argue till, you know, the chickens crow to roost. Try to prove that it's not obvious. God says it's obvious. Well, I don't agree with God. All right? Don't agree with him, but it's still obvious. But this is the way man is. You tell somebody the truth that, and they recognize it's going to cost them if they buy it, and they'll start arguing with you in a New York second. This is not one of the things men occasionally do. This is a core characteristic of man and his whole being because it's been corrupted by his rebellion against God. That's the way mankind is, apart from the new birth. Apart from regeneration, man is always arguing with God about everything. And one of the reasons I know this is true is because I've been a believer long enough to have had a lot of experience with how much I argue with Him. And so if I do it as a believer who's experienced the love of Jesus, I know people that don't experience the love of Jesus are doing it too. And you don't, it doesn't come out. I mean, people have an ability to create an impression of, you know, good moral whatever. But the truth is, when something really goes wrong, you find out real quick how mad about it they get. And all that is anger toward God. So that's the next thing that happened. Not only did he realize what God had put him into, an environment that requires him to follow the principle of life through death, but he refused to yield to that and became absolutely incompetent in getting to life because he had embraced the principle of life by killing. The third thing that we're told is that their foolish heart was darkened. This rebellion against the obvious, arguing against the obvious, it generated a descending darkness on his heart. His heart became dark. Now, this should not be understood as a consequence of his argumentative nature. It's not the third in consequence in terms of order, but it's third in factual order. Paul isn't saying that his argumentative spirit led to his heart being darkened. He's just telling us when man refused to acknowledge God, two things happened. Bang, bang. One of them was he became incompetent because of his argumentative nature, and his heart was darkened. His senseless heart was darkened. The reason why I point this out is because the New Testament clearly declares that the argumentative nature springs from the darkened heart. The darkened heart doesn't spring from the argumentative nature. So, in other words, the heart's the key issue. The Scriptures are always insistent that it's the heart that's the issue, not the mind. The mind becomes a secondary issue because you can be led into deception. But the mind can only be led into deception if the heart is willing to go there. Galatians 5:6 says it's always love that drives faith. Love is a function of the heart. Faith is a function of the mind. And so it's always what you want that drives how you're going to get it. Always. How you're going to get it never drives what you want. What you want is fundamental. That's the heart. And the darkness of the heart simply means that though the impetus to live was not altered, all of the methods of life were. In other words, man wants to live. He wants life. But when he saw the principle that life is only going to come by submission to the principle of life through death, when he saw that, he said, uh-oh, I'm not interested in that way of approach. What I want is life without death, except for other people. Let them die. That's the way man is. So all of those servant values, all the secondary values of the heart that were methodological issues, all of those were distorted. They were twisted into the unserviceable mechanisms of life because it won't get you there. How many times, folks, have we thought, if I could just do this or have this or be this, my life would be so great. And so in the disciplining hand of God, we get it or become it, and we discover how empty it is. That is not an occasional thing. It is a constant. Whenever we pursue life by killing, it always leads to death. And if we're, maybe I should say blessed, we wake up before it's too late. So what's the real provision of the gospel then? According to verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for deliverance from this whole mess. But what is the promise of the gospel in terms of the new covenant that God was going to make with man by way of the gospel? Did not he say that the fundamental criteria or provision for life was going to be the creation of a new heart? Isn't that the essence of the new covenant? I will create in them a new heart. I will write my laws on it, and they will be my people. In other words, they're going to be willing at some point to come to this principle of life by death. And they're going to embrace it. And when they embrace it, they'll become the servants that are qualified for the servant kingdom. That's the reason why Paul is making his case in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, because he wants to make sure that nobody outside of Christ can feel good about anything, because he's pursuing life by killing rather than life by dying. And we've got to see that clearly before we can actually turn away from it with any kind of determined resolve by faith. Okay, we've spent our time. We always have time, though, if there are questions or comments that you want to make. So what I want you to understand is that three things happened to man. He understood where the kind of environment God had created him to be in, and that's it's a servant kingdom environment where everybody sacrifices for everybody else. Man rebelled against that and became totally incompetent in coming to life because all his methods were now skewed by his rebellion. And that caused his heart to actually be shrouded in darkness. He can't even tell. He doesn't even know he's headed down the path to destruction because his heart's completely shrouded, dark. Okay? Does that create any question or comment that you'd like to make? And by the way, you don't have to wait till the end. What'd you say, Steve? Well, it has to start there, because we will not come to Christ unless we see the reality of the ugliness. Unless we see a need, we won't seek a Savior. But it's only true in the final analysis of people outside of Christ. That's one thing as believers we need to keep firmly in mind. This is not about believers. This is about mankind before received Christ, before he embraced the principle.
And my assumption here is, in our transformed state in heaven, we will revert back to this ideal that you're talking about.
Absolutely.
That is the basic premise of heaven, is that we will live by death.
That's true. And in that situation, there'll be no death because nobody's running from it.
Right.
Death only catches you when you're running from it. When you embrace it, you discover life. It's really a weird thing. Kind of like a Stargate. You step through this shimmering thing and voila, here you are in life, and you didn't have any idea that's where you're going to be. Excuse me. I may have to edit that off. But it really is. Death only catches you when you're fleeing from it. When you're going toward it, you discover life. I've often called this petting the tiger on the head. Satan's method is to intimidate us with threat. And the fear comes from the intimidation. And you win over the fear when you reach out and pet the tiger right on the head. You're scared to death he's going to bite your hand off, and you just reach out and pat him on. If he bites your hand off, he bites your hand off. But when you're willing to let death work its way to your life, Satan has absolutely no more dominion over. He can't intimidate you with anything. Because the worst he can do is only going to bring your life to that much greater glory. You have to have the Lord of life in you before you can embrace death as a method to life. But that's what believers have. They have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So, you know, when your life spins into directions you didn't want it to go in, just remember, you're just getting qualified for greater experience of life. And that's not a cliche. It's true. The worst things I've ever had to face have been the things that have brought about the most appreciation of what I have in Christ, bar none. It's the bad things. The good things make me thankful and all that, but it's the bad things I learn from. And I'm not that unusual. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful to you that your word speaks plainly. We know that the picture that is presented here of man in rebellion against you is not a pretty picture. And we participated in it enough before you brought us to life in your Son Jesus. But sometimes we're still participating because of our failure of faith and lack of understanding. We pray that you'll develop in us a healthy confidence in you as the Lord of life so that we may face the self-denial issues with gladness and submission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.